I'd be encouraging you to please open your Bibles. If you didn't have them already open there, as Brother Jesse was reading, be turning in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12, and we will be looking at this passage of Scripture tonight. We'll talk about that in just one moment, but I do want to join with Robbie and express, I guess, first of all, my thankfulness, my gratitude that the group from CYC is home. Every year, we're always anxious and excited about the huge group that goes down there. We're always looking forward to them coming home. But this year, we, at least in my house, we were a little extra looking forward to the group coming home since we had a couple that went this time. And something struck me. I almost even got choked up sitting here on the front row tonight as we were singing together, and I was thinking about how blessed we are on a number of different levels, from our leadership. So thankful for Nick and the work that he puts in. Imagine the stress of seeking to coordinate something like this, and the heart that he has. I'm thankful for him. All the others that put in a million hours to help, from Nancy and all those that cook, and just everybody that went, the chaperones that went, we're so amazingly blessed with parents that want to be involved and others that didn't even have kids that went and they still were wanting to be involved. It's so amazing and so great. But I want to say for a minute, what actually got me choked up was not all those people. I love them deeply, but I always love them. But I was thinking about how special it was, these kids that we have up here, how special they are. And I'm going to start getting choked up here. The leadership that they showed and the kindness, compassion they showed to Laura's sons was special. And our kids, our youth group, they're not people we're waiting on to be special. They're special now. And they are helpful, and they are compassionate, and they are leaders right now. Amen. And if you didn't recognize, guys, I'm talking just to you, if you didn't recognize that there are kids that count on you, and they're looking at you, the way you act, the way you speak right now, I'm telling you, they're watching you, and you're influencing them, and you're making a difference, and I'm thankful. All right, let's talk about something else so that I don't get choked up anymore. I want you to start with me at the end of Mark chapter 11. We're going to get into chapter 12. As Jesse read for us, we're going to get to the end of chapter 12. We're going to start at the end of chapter 11. This week, our block of five chapters that we've been responsible for as we march through the New Testament, five chapters at a time each week, Mark 8 through Mark 12 this week is what hopefully you looked at, you read through, maybe spent a little bit of time each day in a few moments of daily devotional, considering Mark 8 through 12. In this passage, especially as we get through chapters 11 and 12, here in this portion of the Gospel of Mark, what's happening is the Jewish religious leaders, they're turning up the heat on Jesus. And by that I mean they are really turning the pressure on him and really seeking to find a way. If one trap for Jesus fails, they're springing another one. If that one fails, they're springing another one. And they are trying with all they have to really find a way to stop him, to trip him up, to trap him, to put an end to him. But undeterred, Jesus is going to respond forcefully. That's really what we're going to look at here tonight, is look at the way that Jesus, in a forthright and forceful way, turns the tables on those who would seek to try and bring him down. It's really impressive. He does it again and again and again. When they're going to try and ask him some unanswerable question, he'll say, well, have you thought about this? They'll pose some crazy hypothetical argument, and he'll say, have you thought of this? Just everything they throw at him, he turns the tables on them and says, you consider this first. And what we're going to look at here, all of our thoughts center around what he's going to say here at the end of chapter 11, where he's going to use this one phrase, and this is a phrase that it's a haunting statement. But Jesus looks at his accusers and he says, answer me. And so we're going to use that phrase to think through several different questions that we're going to ask ourselves and imagine our Lord standing there in front of us and saying to us, here's the question I pose for you. You answer me. And how we will deal with that. Here's where we find it. Look here in chapter 11, beginning at verse 27. They came to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple, and the chief priests and scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you the authority to do them? These things, let's jog our memory real quick. What are they talking about? The fact that Jesus has cast out demons, the fact that Jesus has healed the sick, the fact that Jesus has made the blind to see, the fact that Jesus has made lepers be healed, be restored, be back to a purity of skin. And he's even gone so far, as we see in Mark chapter 2, he's gone so far as to forgive sin. He's forgiven sin. Who do you think you are to be doing these things, doing these miracles, doing these signs, and then saying the things that you're saying? Who has given you the authority to do these things? Verse 29. Because the point is this. Look, only divinity, only God can be doing the things that you're doing. Only God can be doing and saying the things that you're saying. Who gave you the authority to do these things? So he says in verse 29, well, I'll ask you a question. Good question, but let me ask you one first. You answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And then here in the ESV, it emphasizes this. He says it again, answer me. And so for verse 31, it says they discussed it with one another. They go off. They huddle up. And they discuss it with one another, saying, well, if we say it's from heaven, if we say the baptism of John is from heaven, then he's going to look at us and say, well, then why didn't you believe him? Because here's what we know. This group did not accept and submit to the baptism of John. If you look over with me in Luke chapter 7 at verse 29. So Luke 7, 29 and 30. This is what the Bible says. When all the people heard this, what's happened previous to verse 29 in Luke 7 is Jesus Christ has, in a very grand way, he has praised John the Baptist. So when all the people heard this, this is Luke 7, 29, and the tax collectors, too, even the tax collectors heard this, they declared God just. God is just. God is holy. God is good. God is faithful. In other words, they're rejoicing. They're thankful. We're so thankful that God is who he is. We're so thankful that God has declared what he has. We're so thankful that God has rained blessings down upon us because of this. It says, because they having been baptized with the baptism of John, they had done that. They had been baptized with John's baptism. And so they got the blessings that came from that. The forgiveness, the peace of mind, the being declared just by God. But notice this. But it says, but the Pharisees and the lawyers, listen to this, rejected the purpose of God for themselves. They rejected God's plan. They rejected the desire and the goal that God had for them in their lives. In other words, God says, here's what you must do to be righteous. And they said no. They rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. So, we come back now over to Mark 11. And it says they're discussing among themselves. Jesus said, is the baptism of John from heaven? Meaning, is it sanctioned by heaven? Or was it invented by men? Which one? Well, if we say it came from heaven, if we say it was sanctioned by heaven, Jesus will say, then why didn't you believe him? Why didn't you submit? Why didn't you obey? If it was authorized by God, why didn't you do it? But they said, well, but on the other hand, verse 32, if we say from man, if we say the baptism of John was just from man, that John was just inventing these things on his own, that John was just doing this by his own authority, he said, well, then we'll be in trouble there. We're afraid of the people because all the people hold John to be a prophet. They didn't want to go against the masses. If we say, oh, it's just from man, he made it up, then they might get lynched by the people. People say, nah, John was from God. How dare you say that? So they got a problem. If we say it was from heaven, he'll say, why didn't you obey? If we say it's from men, then the people might throw us out. And so instead of saying either one, either from heaven or from men, they come back with this. Verse 33, so they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now I want you to keep in mind, Jesus is absolutely, he's absolutely not evading the question. He's not afraid of their question. He's showing them how ridiculous they are with their own question. He's not evading the question because, like we said, he's already healed the sick. He's already made the blind see. He's done all of these different things that moment after moment, action after action, he is making a very forceful claim for divine authority. So he's already saying he's from heaven. He's not avoiding the question. What he comes to them to say is this: your religion, what you engage in, what you are passing off as religious activity, is what you do authorized by heaven, or is it of your own invention? And see, that's the question he said. And so he says to them, "Answer me." And they were afraid to. And so he stands in front of us even this night saying, "For you, what is the role of authority in religion? When it comes to the stand that you're going to take, be it a moral issue, a social issue, what's your authority? Your peer group, social media, the masses in the country. What is your authority when it comes to a stand you take morally, socially, doctrinally? What's your authority when it comes to the way we gather in here on a night like tonight and participate in worship? What is your authority?" According to Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, the Bible says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of, by the authority of, the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." So Jesus begins this reverse interrogation by saying, "You answer me. Where's your authority?" And for you and for me, we need to be answering that same question. It's not just on a night like tonight when we come together, make sure we do what is authorized. But as we leave this place, as we go out into the world, to our homes, our communities, our jobs, everywhere we go, the stands we take must be authorized by God, divinely sanctioned by God. Our authority is not what people think, what the masses think, what might happen, the way we might get crucified on social media by some stand we take. The authority is Jesus Christ. Amen? What's the role of authority in religion is the first question he asks. The second one is this. Look at chapter 12, about verse 13. They sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you're true and do not care about anyone's opinion." Now, if you can't tell, let me just go ahead and just spoil this for you. This is over the top, out of control flattery and hypocrisy here. When they start laying it on, "Jesus, we know that you don't bow to people." If that was really true, if they really believed that whatever he said was the truth and he never cowered to anyone, then whenever he spoke, what would they do? But respond. And that's not what they do. They're just trying to trap him. "We know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances, but you truly teach the way of God." Now, again, bear in mind, what they're saying is absolutely right, but they don't believe it. They say this, here's their question: "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" So there's their trap. But 15. "But knowing their hypocrisy, knowing how cold and dark their hearts really are, he said to them, 'Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it.' And they brought him one. And he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this? Whose image and whose name is on this coin?'" That's what he said. "Whose image and whose name is on this coin?" And they said, "Well, Caesar's. That's the image. That's the picture of Tiberius, and that's his name around there." Most likely what it said was, "Here is the son of the August One himself, August. Here's the divine one, the child of the divine, making him thus divine." Here's the oversimplification. That's Tiberius's picture, and it says he's the Son of God. So whose image is on here? Well, Caesar's. And he says, "Okay. What you should do is this. Jesus said to them in verse 17, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Now, you know they think they're going to trap him because they think that if he says, well, you should pay your taxes, well, then he's going to anger the Jews who are just desperate to overthrow Rome. And they think that if I pay taxes to Caesar, then that's treason and that's blasphemy. You cannot do that. I want him out of here. I'm not going to pay him taxes. So if he says, pay your taxes, he angers one group. If he says, don't pay your taxes, well, then he's committed sedition. He's guilty of breaking the law, and they can crucify him for that. So they think they've got him either way. And yet what he says is this: render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, but give unto God the things that are God's. Now here's the brilliance of the answer. I mean, on the surface level, it's brilliant that he answered in such a way that no one could be angry with him. He answered in such a way that he couldn't get in trouble with the law or with those who were trying to destroy him. But here's the really genius part. Be turning in your Bibles to the 24th Psalm. The 24th Psalm. Remember, he said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but give to God the things that are God's. I'm just almost convinced that a passage like the 24th Psalm is something that Jesus Christ had in mind when he said that. Because when he says, give to God the things that are God's, what belongs to God? Well, here's what the psalmist says. Here's what the Bible says. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell within. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Now, we can keep reading. It's a beautiful psalm, but it's made the point already. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the world and those who... Every single thing and person you see, any direction you look, whether you look to your left and your right, up or down, any direction you look and anything you see, guess what? It belongs to the Lord. And so when Jesus says in Mark chapter 12, give to God the things that are God's, he's got them. They're all his anyway. And so the point is this: whatever you have, including your very life, and he's going to launch into a number of different illustrations here of demonstrating and proving that our very lives belong to God. And he uses this idea of the image there. Whose image is on this coin? Well, Caesar's. We'll give him what belongs to him, but give God what belongs to God. What's it say in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27? You and I, all humanity, were created in the image of God. So if he says on some coin, whose image is on that coin? Well, that's Tiberius. Whose image is here? Well, that's the divine image. I'm an image bearer. You are an image bearer for Almighty God. So I would say this, when Jesus says, answer me this, he's asking this question. When you look around you, when you look at the people sitting next to you, when you look in the mirror, whose image do you see? We bear the image of God, and what we're to be doing is going about any place, every place, all the time, being divine image bearers, giving unto God the things that are his. Whose image do you see? And that brings us to the third thing. In the next little section there, Jesus is going to be extremely, extremely blunt to people who think they know a ton about the will of God and the Word of God and the law of God. These Sadducees come to him in verse 18, and they're saying that there's no resurrection. And so they ask him this ridiculous hypothetical question. Now, a lot of times when hypothetical questions that are just, you know, seven husbands long type of hypothetical questions, the people asking it usually are just trying to get away with something. I'm not saying every time, but usually when someone asks some kind of a wild hypothetical question, it's kind of like this: I've got a certain way I like to live. I have certain habits, or maybe I'm deeply involved in a certain lifestyle that I'd rather not change. So let's run through this amazingly elaborate hypothetical and see if I can justify who I am and where I am and just stay right here. And so most of the time when these kinds of crazy hypotheticals are brought up, it's just someone trying to hide or justify a sinful behavior. And these people here, these Sadducees, say, "Teacher, tell us about this." This woman, seven brothers passed. in the next life, whose wife will she really be? And then listen to the way Jesus responds in verse 24. Is this not the reason you're wrong? Now, right away, listen to that. You are wrong. Your position has to change. The way you are thinking, the way that you are aligned with a certain doctrine, you are wrong. Among many other things, Jesus makes it plain. There are some ways of thinking and some ways of aligning yourself with a way of thought, a line of doctrine that are right, and some doctrine that's wrong. He says, you are wrong. And then listen to this. And here's why you're wrong. You don't know the Scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they're neither married nor given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as the dead being raised, listen to this, as for the dead being raised, he's admitting to it, when they rise from the dead, and as for the dead being raised, he's saying it's a future time. It will happen. That's a fact. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And then listen to this, just for emphasis' sake, you are quite wrong. You are very wrong. So here's his question. What do you know? What do you know? There's things you've been told. There's things that you want to believe. But what do you really know? How weak do you think God is? You think he's so weak that he can't overcome death, that death ends the covenant relationship? The answer is this. God is so powerful that death is not a problem. Death's not an enemy. And in fact, in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, the Bible says that the power of God, the Spirit of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, is the same Spirit that indwells us that will raise us from the dead as well. And that is beautiful news to behold. He says, you don't understand. We could get into this idea about what it means to be like the angels. I think it's really, really simple. Let me give you a quick summary of what he's saying here and what makes it so simple. The purpose of marriage is this, maybe threefold if we're going to overgeneralize. The purpose of marriage is companionship. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, it's not good for man to be alone. The purpose of marriage is to share love. Genesis 2, 24, husband and wife shall leave father and mother, cleave to one another, and be one flesh. And then thirdly, a purpose of marriage might well be to have children. Genesis 1, 28, he says, be fruitful and multiply, fill up the earth. Well, here's why those things are going to be different in heaven. If the purpose of earthly marriage are things like companionship and sharing love and possibly having children, well, here's the deal. In heaven, God is the focus of companionship and love. Revelation 21, Revelation 19. And then also in heaven, number two, there's no death. And if there's no death, what do you not need? You don't need any birth. And so in heaven, that is just different. And so Jesus is not saying that in heaven something's going to be lost. Jesus says in heaven something is going to be gained. The existence there is so different from this one, but it's better. It's on another level. And so he uses all that to say, you just don't understand. To try and say there's nothing beyond this, to say there's no resurrection, and to use this ridiculous hypothetical about marriage, you don't understand. You've ignored the plain teaching of Scripture, and you've sold me short as a powerful God. Heaven is going to be an existence of eternal joy and love without a moment of worry, not a moment of anxiety. He says, here you've come questioning me. I'm asking you, what do you really know? Because your current position is wrong. Fourth, and these next two go together, and it'll be how we end tonight. The fourth question is this, from chapter 12, verse 30, who do you love? Because one of the scribes in verse 28 comes up, and he heard Jesus disputing with these others, and he sees that Jesus is answering very well. And so he asks this, which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus answers and says, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And then the second greatest commandment is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. No other commandment is greater than these. Now let me pause right there. Jesus says, who do you love? The answer should be simple. Love God and love each other. Love God with your mind, with every ounce of ability that you have to think through and to reason, to be reasonable, to be logical, to think through and understand the things that he has shared. Love God with your mind. You cannot be all out there just emotion. Love God with your mind and reason through what's right, what's wrong. But also love him with your heart, with emotion. If all you do is have this cold logic, then you don't really love someone. He said you're to love him with a real kind of love that sometimes exhibits tears, sometimes exhibits laughter and joy. Love God with everything you have. In fact, love him with your soul and your strength. That means with your very life. Love him with all that you have and let it be shown in every aspect of your life. And he says, and likewise, if you truly love God, then what you're going to do is love your fellow man. Love him in such a way that when you flip over to a passage like 1 Corinthians 13, and let me emphasize to you, I have to say this all of the time. 1 Corinthians 13, that love chapter, was not written for a wedding. It sounds beautiful there. I love it there. It goes so perfectly there. But it wasn't written for a wedding. 1 Corinthians 13 was written for the church. You are to love the people sitting in this room patiently. Love is patient. You are to be patient with your fellow man. Love is kind. You are to be kind to the people sitting in this room. And on we could go with what it says there. And so that's the idea that we look at when Jesus says, love the Lord your God with everything you have, heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what we're to do. And then the final thing is this. Jesus is going to ask. He's going to say, answer me this. What are you willing to give? What are you willing to give me? The passage that Jesse read for us was about the widow, the poor widow who gave everything that she had. I want you to see that story is connected to it, follows this paragraph. In Mark 12, read with me, beginning at verse 38. Mark 12, 38. In his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, like the greetings in the marketplaces. Boy, they love people telling them they're special. I don't think they're much different than us. We like being told we're good. We like being told we're special. We like being told we're important. They walk around the long robes. They like the greetings in the marketplaces. In verse 39, they love to have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honors at the feasts. And they devour widows' houses for a pretense and make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. So Jesus says there's a class of those among the religious elite who are desperate to be seen. But boy, their hearts are black. The things they're doing are ugly. He says, let me show you what life is to really be like. And so he sits down. Look at verse 41. He sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. You see, when Jesus watches somebody do something, it's different from the way that you and I might watch somebody do something. You and I might be able to really, especially if we've practiced, if we've studied, if we've done a lot of prior investigation about reading body language and facial expressions, and especially we know people's backgrounds and other histories, we might be able to read people pretty well. But when Jesus watches someone, he sees their hearts. And he knows what it is that they're thinking, what they're feeling, and why it is they're doing what they're doing. And so he sees the people coming to the spot where they're dropping their money into the baskets, into the jars. Several of them going to those special containers that when the money is dropped in, it makes loud noises. And you can really say, whoa, he dropped in a serious amount of money there. He's spiritual. And Jesus sees this woman. He's sitting there watching the people putting the money in. Many, many rich people putting in extremely large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins. They just make a penny. He calls the disciples to him and he said, I want you to look at this woman. Think about this woman. I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance. They're not even going to miss it. And in fact, there's more coming in for them very soon. But she, out of her poverty, put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Really, probably a better way to translate that last little part there is, instead of all she had to live on, is this. She gave her very life. It's an idiom, not meaning she gave her own physical life, but it means she gave everything she had. She gave her life there. All her money, yes. All she had to live on, yes. All her material wealth, yes. But this is what he really means. She gave up all her trust in self in order to invest in and to display all her trust in God. So Jesus looks at us and says, what are you willing to give? He's not asking for you to give your very last penny and walk out of here unable to feed your family. But he is asking you, what are you willing to give? And he's asking you to remember that as he sits across in the treasury box and he watches us give, he sees our hearts. Jesus is watching and he has lots of questions. And to everyone he says, answer me. Answer me this. What are you giving? Answer me this. Who do you love? Answer me this. What are you doing with your life? And so when Jesus stands in front of us and says, answer me, the question is, what will we say? I hope that tonight that what we will say is, Lord, I'm yours. Lord, I am completely and absolutely yours. Tell me where to go. Tell me what to do. Tell me what to give. I'm yours. It may be that he calls on you tonight to repent of your sins and to be immersed into Christ. Maybe you've never been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Maybe you've never, ever been united in a watery grave, united with Christ in his brand new resurrection and new life, as it indicates in Romans 6 and Acts 2 and so many other places. He's saying, answer me. Why would you wait any longer? Maybe it's just that you need to come to him and say, Lord, I'm ready to finally give you my life. He's saying, answer me. Why would you wait while we stand and sing?